The reading this morning, the heading is The Fellowship of the Believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, it's with some slight fear and trepidation that I come to address the topic this morning, because I have preached on a similar topic before, and if my memory serves me right, I had 5 people walk out and 2 people resign their membership at the end. This is because I'm going to be talking this morning about money. Now, it's somewhat easier to do this as a visiting speaker than it is as one of the pastors of the church, which was the context in which the memorable event I was referring to just now happened to when I was the pastor. But nonetheless, this is a difficult topic for us to address when we gather together, because the world beyond the borders of the church has this idea that we're all a bunch of money-grabbing what's-its and, you know, thermometers on the front of the church. How much money can we raise from everybody around us? And we get quite a bad press, sort of publicly, do churches, about their attitudes towards money. And yet, at the same time, within ourselves, we don't really like to talk about it very much because it's not terribly British, is it? Well, I think speaking about money is a little bit in vogue at the moment. I'm sure none of us could have missed the fact that there was a general election during the week. Did anybody stay up all night and follow it? Oh, yeah, well done, some of you. Did anybody watch any of the debates? Yes, some of you. I was actually sitting in Wetherspoons in Bristol, opposite where the Bristol debate happened, and we saw the leaders going in. And one of the things that they have been talking about quite a lot is issues around money. Whether it be national finance or right down to the individual and how me and you and we are going to handle our money, this has been very much part of the election campaign. And this is nothing new. I mean, Bill Clinton's successful campaign for the American presidency in the early 90s was really boosted by his coining that memorable slogan, "It's the economy, stupid." We've only got to look at Greece and the civil disturbance that's going on over there, and this is something that's dear to my heart because I have a Greek side to my family, to see the very real and immediate effects of what can happen if a government fails to keep issues around money and finance and economy on track. However, given all this, I think it is still unlikely that in the coming weeks and months we're going to find ourselves presented with an economic model anywhere near as radical as that which we find operating amongst the early Christians in the days following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Listen again to what they did. Acts 2, 44-45. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. I have to say, my heart was warmed when Liz, who knew what I was preaching on this morning, had read through your notice sheet here, your tablet, and pointed out to me your 434 fund, which seems to me to be something of an outworking of this. It comes from a little bit later in Acts, but the same principle. And we're going to draw in that verse a little bit later in the sermon. So you've already got a really big tick in my book in terms of how this one plays out in the life of the fellowship here. But what does it mean for us actually to begin to take this attitude towards money and possessions and see it work out in our lives? Well, there have of course been attempts by various governments in various countries to impose an economic model that has certain similarities to this early church practice. And of course they called it communism. And it seems that the problem which communism has hit time and time again is that it requires the sharing and redistribution of all wealth, rather than it being something voluntarily done on the part of those who are moved to act in that way. And so it falls down, because it becomes imposed rather than voluntary. And I'm sure you'll be glad to know that I'm not going to spend the next 20-25 minutes this morning espousing the case for Christian communism. But, nonetheless, this passage from the book of Acts, which I've been asked to preach on, does raise some very challenging questions for us about the way in which we handle our money, both as individual disciples of Christ, and also collectively as the Church of Christ. And the question I want us to spend some time with this morning is what it might mean for us, as the followers of Jesus in our day and age, to take seriously our discipleship and our commitment to one another in fellowship, not just in terms of prayerful support or spiritual nurture, important though those things are, but also in terms of how this might play out practically and financially. Well, some of you know me better than others, and those who know me may know that I have more than a passing interest in the events of the 17th century, and in particular the origins of the Baptist Church. Take your mind back a few hundred years to those days, and you would find that the Church of England had the right to levy a 10% tax on every person living in the country. Everyone in that time was an official member of the Church of England, whether they wanted to be or not, including those who lived in Wales. So, everyone paid their tithe, or 10% of their income, to the church. And they did that, whether they wanted to or not, because it was an inescapable tax, which went to support the existence of a state church. Well, during the 17th century, some people started to complain, and said they wanted to become members of, for example, Baptist churches or Quaker churches. And so the question started to be raised by these people as to whether they should pay their tithes to the state church, or whether they were free to make their financial gifts to God through the Baptist or Quaker church that they attended. Naturally, the official church realised that if this sort of thing was to be allowed, its income could drop dramatically. So they resisted any such moves, and it was many years before the compulsory tithe was abolished in the United Kingdom. Well, it's in this period that the following story is set. There was a poor old Quaker who worked as a bootmaker. The local parson came to him and said, "You have not paid your tithe." The Quaker replied, "No, and I'm not going to pay you. I don't attend your meeting house, neither have I any use for your services, therefore I will not pay." And the parson said, "But it is the law of the land. You could attend if you wanted. My door is always open. My services are always at your disposal. Therefore, you must pay your tithe." Well, the next morning, the parson was surprised to receive a demand for payment for a pair of boots from the Quaker. He hurried to the shop and said, "There's some mistake here. I haven't ordered any boots." And the Quaker replied, "No, I know you haven't ordered any boots. But my doors are always open, my services are always at your disposal, and you could have had a pair of boots if you'd wanted them. Therefore, you must pay me for them." The story raises the whole question of the basis on which we are going to give money to the church. Do we do it as a tax? Do we do it as a compulsory set tithe? 10%, tick in the clear. Do we give voluntarily? What does it mean to give money to the church? We'll come back to this question in a few minutes. But meanwhile, and just to put the scares on those who attend the college, I'm going to do a bit of Greek with you. Don't worry, it's only one word, and many of you will have heard it before. The Greek word I want us to think about in a minute, you see, is a word that crops up in the passage we're looking at this morning. And it's the word koinonia. Does anyone know what koinonia means? Have you heard this word before? Yes, John, you know? Good. Fellowship, absolutely. It describes a kind of quality of fellowship, a depth of relationship between people within the community of God's people. In the New Testament, it's used in a couple of ways. Firstly, it refers to God's fellowship with us, his people, the relationship we have with our God, our Father. But secondly, it also refers to the fellowship, the relationship we have with one another. So I would have koinonia with God. Together with you, we would have koinonia with God. But I also have koinonia with you. I have fellowship and relationship with you. It goes two ways. It goes vertically between us and God, and it goes horizontally between us and one another. And it's a concept that's very useful in terms of countering the modern mindset of individualism, because it reminds us that our relationships with one another are vital, and that an outlook on life that's focused on just me alone is so very far removed from the way God wants us to be. But koinonia also has another aspect to its meaning as well. Because in the ancient world, koinonia was also an economic or a financial term. It was often used to refer to the business partnerships that existed in the ancient Roman and Greek worlds that the early Christians lived in. So you could set up a business, and it might be called a koinonia if it involved some aspect of financial sharing going on. It referred to donations made by donors. So if I gave a gift, that would be a koinonia gift. It referred to the taking up of a financial collection. When we passed the collection bag around earlier, we were taking up a koinonia. We were taking up a fellowship expressed in terms of money. This sort of double meaning of fellowship playing itself out also financially reminds us that our fellowship for one another has economic or financial implications. We can't get away with just talking about what a great time of fellowship we had this morning, thinking of it in terms of spiritual blessing, without also, from a biblical understanding, it having some impact on money and finance as well. Paul himself, in the New Testament, uses the word koinonia to refer to financial contributions. And in the early churches, the koinonia was the common fund, out of which the deacons administered the care for the poor. Your 434 fund that you talk about here could equally be called a koinonia fund, a fellowship fund, expressing fellowship in financial terms. So it concerns not just fellowship and mutual commitment, but also a sharing of resources and a responsibility for the needs of others in the church. And it's this understanding of koinonia which invites us to see the church as more than somewhere we come for spiritual blessing. Rather, it invites us to see church as somewhere that has financial or economic implications. So the church, by this understanding, is a voluntary association to which no one should ever be forced to belong, like they were in England 300 years ago. However, once people have voluntarily joined the koinonia of the church, the implication of this is that that belonging carries certain responsibilities, both in terms of fellowship commitment and also financial accountability. And this term koinonia crops up several times in the passage we're looking at this morning. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, that is, and to koinonia, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Then, just in case we haven't got the point, it's spelled out again in verses 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. The Greek word there is they had everything in koinonia, everything in fellowship, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to everyone who had need. And this phrase, everything in common, has sometimes been interpreted as meaning that personal ownership of property was abolished in the early church. There have been many Christian groups over the years who, on the basis of this passage, have advocated a kind of community of goods or the formation of a common purse. But I'm not actually sure that's what Luke's talking about here in Acts. So don't start to get too worried. I'm not going to be asking you all to hand over the deeds to your houses on the way out. Rather, what Luke is describing here is a voluntary process of redistribution from those who had much to those who had little. If we read on a little bit, and I hope you'll forgive me for just going on a little bit, if I'm treading on somebody's toes for a future sermon, don't worry, you'll get it twice. But we get some further examples of this practice in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 32. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There wasn't a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold the fields that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the thing to notice about Barnabas here, who sold the field and brought the money to the church for distribution, is we're not told he sold all his possessions. He sold his field. He had a field that he didn't necessarily need. It was more than he needed, so he gave that. And we find something similar if we read on another chapter, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which is quite a scary story. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds for the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds yours to dispose of? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Ananias and Sapphira aren't condemned for their failure to give over all their personal property. Rather, Peter explicitly acknowledges that this was theirs to do with as they wished. What got this unfortunate couple into trouble was their dishonesty and their attempts to deceive God and to deceive the fellowship, to deceive the koinonia. The expression of koinonia in the early Christian community clearly left individuals free to retain or give away their property. It wasn't imposed. This wasn't an imposition of communism on the early church. It was voluntary. It came from the heart, inspired by the Spirit. But it also calls for a new understanding of the economic responsibility that believers have for one another. This takes a bit of thinking about. But what was actually going on here was that the Spirit-filled believers in the days following Pentecost were so aware of their fellowship, their koinonia with God, and their fellowship, their koinonia with one another, that they were accountable to one another before God in terms of their money and their possessions. Individuals still possessed things. They still owned houses and fields and so on. But the difference was that what they did with what they owned wasn't decided by the individual. Rather, it was also shared as a communal decision within the fellowship. As Luke says in Acts 4:32, no one claimed any of their possessions was their own. The great sin of Ananias and Sapphira wasn't that they kept property for themselves, it was that they dishonoured the koinonia relationship between themselves and the other Christians, and between themselves and God. As Peter says in chapter 5, verse 4, you didn't lie to us, you lied to God. And in this we come back to the heart of the matter, because it brings it right back down to the issue of discipleship. You see, Christianity isn't about a list of rules that have to be obeyed if you want to be a proper Christian. There's no set percentage that will tell us that when we've given that percentage away, then and only then will God be pleased with our giving, and what's left is ours to do with as we please. I'm not totally against the modern practice of tithing. But if we have an attitude towards tithing where we say, okay, I'll tithe 10% of what I own to the church, and the 90% that I have back is mine to do with whatever I want, then I think we're rather missing the point of doing it. It doesn't work like that in the community of Spirit-filled post-Pentecost believers. Rather, what it comes down to is where our hearts are before God. Are we really right with God, or are we not right with God? One of the tests of whether our hearts are right with God is the test of how we behave with regards to our money and our possessions. I'm sure you've heard the old adage that the last part of a person to be converted is their wallet. when God placed his Holy Spirit within us and formed a koinonia relationship, a fellowship relationship with us through his Son, Jesus Christ, he also placed us within the community of his people. That is the body of Christ, that is the church, us here this morning. And he has called us into a koinonia relationship with one another, not just in terms of spiritual accountability, but also in a very practical and real sense, in terms of money and finance and possessions. And the biblical testimony is that we can't actually have one without the other. The implications of the story of Ananias and Sapphira are that it simply doesn't work to try and cheat the body of Christ, because all we end up doing is cheating God, and that is a recipe for disaster. We are either in this or we aren't. We are either disciples of the living God in every area of our lives, or we aren't. And if we are, if we have a koinonia relationship with God, then we have to get to grips with also what it means to have that same level of koinonia fellowship with one another. And if we diminish this relationship with one another, then we are by implication diminishing our relationship with God. Well, all this stuff about koinonia meaning fellowship, not just in terms of spiritual support, but in terms of financial accountability, brings home to us the difficulty we all face in terms of trusting one another and in terms of trusting God. We like to say we trust in God. We sing songs about how we're going to trust in God. But when it comes down to it, are we actually prepared to do it? Are we actually prepared to trust God with our finances? Or are we going to seek to retain some measure of control over them? I have to say, thinking back on my own life, I have found it much easier to trust God for money in those periods in my life where I haven't had any. When I was a student at Baptist College, training to be a minister, and we had no income other than what the church gave us, particularly in my final year when Liz gave up work and came to college with me, and we were trusting God for money, it wasn't easy, but it was certainly a lot easier than it is now we've got a regular income and I'm in a job. And I think sometimes those of us who have money find it so much harder to trust God with that money that he has entrusted to us. You see, I think this has serious implications for us as a church when we consider our giving. I sometimes think we don't realise the seriousness of what we're doing when we give money to the church. Where's the monetary plate gone? It's probably behind me somewhere. It's over there. We passed the bags around earlier, didn't we? I do worry sometimes when we pass the bag around that the signal we're sending is, got any loose change, mate? And then I worry about new people who come into the church. And what model do new people coming into the church learn about money when, in effect, the signal we send week after week is, got any loose change? It's a little bit like somebody shaking a tin outside Tesco. And then, of course, the people who are really committed to the church, the people who are at the heart of the church, the people who have taken their financial giving really seriously and set up standing orders, for example, they pass it by and don't appear to give anything. And I do just worry sometimes what signal we send to new people who are in, which is, have you got any change? And the people who are at the heart don't give. That's not true, of course. The people at the heart of the church do give, but so many of them pass the bag by because they've set up standing orders, because they've taken it really seriously and methodically, and it's not just what they've got in their wallet on that day. Anyway, I digress. Some plain facts need to be said here, because we need to try and get our heads around this one. The church is not an institution that needs your support. The church is not a club to which we can subscribe. The church is not a building which needs maintenance. The church is not an employer with salaries to pay. And the church is not an organisation for channeling our charitable giving. The church is the body of Christ's people, with whom we are called under God to have a koinonia fellowship relationship. The church is the group of Christ's people called together by God to be accountable to one another in all things, including our money and our possessions. And this isn't an optional extra to our faith. We can't kid ourselves that all is right with God if we retain absolute control over our finances and so diminish the koinonia relationship into which we've been called. which is all very challenging stuff, is it not? But what does it mean in practice? Well, unfortunately, I don't claim to have all the answers on this one, and I certainly wouldn't want to hold up my own life as a model of somebody who's got it sorted. I am with all of you in this, in terms of struggling to work out what this means. However, I think we can consider together a few suggestions as to how we can start to live some of this out in our lives as Spirit-filled post-Pentecost believers. Firstly, we can consider the issue of our giving. And I will just ask the question, how much is it right for us to give to God? If we are on our beam end and don't have much money, then giving 10% may be far too much if that means the kids go without food this week. Under those circumstances, the church should be giving you money, and that's what that fund is for. However, there are others of us who are on good salaries and good incomes for whom 10% is simply not enough. We have to consider how much it is right for us to give to God. How much is God asking us to give to him? And my concern here isn't for the future of the church financially. I have no vested interest in the financial future of this church at all. I do, however, have a very big vested interest in the future of the church spiritually. And I think the two go hand in hand. If what we've been looking at in Acts is right, and how we handle our money before God is an indication of our relationship with God, it may be that some of us are skating on uncomfortably thin ice. Because this isn't an issue of money. This is fundamentally an issue of discipleship. So in the name of Jesus Christ, who has called us into a koinonia relationship with him and with one another, I would like to challenge us all to think again and to think seriously about how much of our money we are going to give to God. Aha, I can hear some of you saying, I do give to God. I just don't give to this church. Well, if that is you, then I want to ask you a question. What makes you think that you are qualified to tell God what he should do with his money? When we direct our primary giving to specific organisations of our choosing, what we are actually doing is retaining our control over the money we are seeking to give to God. One of the features of the post-Pentecost Spirit-filled believers in Acts was that they were accountable to one another in what happened to the money that they sought to give to God. And as post-Pentecost Spirit-filled believers ourselves, surely we are called to do the same. As I said earlier, giving to the church is not giving to support an institution. Rather, it is submitting to our brothers and sisters and in Christ in terms of what happens to the money that we give to God. There have been times where I have sat in church meetings and I have disagreed with the collective mind of the church meeting as to what the church is going to spend some of the money on that I have been putting into the pot. The temptation is to go, well, I won't give to you anymore, then I'll give to Tear Fund because I like them until I fall out with Tear Fund, in which case I'll give to Christian Aid until I fall out with them, and then I'll give to... Do you see how insidious this can be? Actually, sometimes trusting our sisters and brothers that collectively together we can discern something that me as an individual cannot is fundamentally what it means to be part of a Baptist church. As a church, we decide together under Christ what we will spend God's money on. We decide together under Christ where the resources of the people of God will be used. And these decisions are and should be taken in koinonia, in community, because they are fellowship decisions. And where we withdraw that decision from the community and direct our giving to God ourselves, we withdraw from the koinonia relationship into which we've been called. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't support other charities. I'm not saying we shouldn't also support other organisations beyond those which are supported through the church community. Of course we should. If we can, if we have the money to do that, then we should give. But that should be additional to the regular and systematic giving back to God, directed through the people of God to which we have been called to be in fellowship. So in the name of Jesus Christ, who has called us into a koinonia relationship with each other, I want to challenge us all to think again and to think seriously about how accountable we're prepared to be to one another in terms of our giving to God. What I've been saying about our attitudes towards giving can be summed up by asking whether we are prepared to trust God, which might determine how much we give, and whether we're prepared to trust one another, which might determine how we channel the giving to God. And this is a difficult thing to do, but make no mistake about it. It is a test. It is almost the test of our commitment to koinonia, to fellowship. When the Spirit came on the church at Pentecost and created this new community of believers, the call of God was on them to do something and to be something profoundly different from the way of the world. From the world's perspective, trusting God and trusting one another with money is the stupidest thing to do. But God calls us to do things differently, to model in our lives our allegiance to a Saviour who came to overturn the way of the world and to bring a new and radical way of living to those who followed him. And the power to do this, the power to live differently, comes from the Spirit of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of Christ present within each one of us. It is the Holy Spirit at work in us who transforms us as he transformed those first believers. It is the Holy Spirit who calls us to a life of radical discipleship. It's the Holy Spirit who calls us into a koinonia relationship with God and into a koinonia relationship with one another. And it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live lives transformed from the world's priorities in line with the priorities of the kingdom of God. And listen to what the result of that was. Day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is also about mission. If we get this real and right before God, the kingdom of God knows no boundaries. Thanks be to God. Amen. So go into God's world with love, joy, hope, and faith in your hearts. And may the blessing of Almighty God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, be with us all today and forevermore. Amen.